Dr. Beeke is a prolific author. He has written and edited many, many, many titles. Titles for the classroom, titles for the academy, but especially titles for churchmen and even children. Many titles to help serve individuals. We're so delighted and grateful that he can be here with us tonight. He has a busy schedule that the Lord has placed before him. We're also blessed to have with us here his wife, Mary. They've been married for 29 years. And of course, we know that Mary in so many ways helps and supports and enables Dr. Beeke in the ministry that he's been given. So we're delighted to have him here tonight. Let's welcome him. Dr. Beeke, please bring us God's word.
Well, it's great to be here. We've been looking forward to this. We were down the road a couple hours doing a conference earlier today that just finished, where there was 1,000 homeschoolers. And the average family there, I think, was about 9 children. So I felt like I was back in Puritan days. You know, the average Puritan family had 9 children as well. Turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick map of where we're going. We want to look at this theme, at least in my 3 addresses to you, 1 tonight and 2 tomorrow, under this marvelous word we call glory, the glory of God, meaning the weightiness, the actual kabot word for glory. It means weightiness of great value. And I want to look at that particularly from the perspective of the benefits the believer gets from distinct communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, and the tremendous value of that particular communion in one facet of the work. Tonight we're going to look at the Father's glory in adopting us. Tomorrow morning, the glory of Jesus in giving us freedom to live Christ and to die gain, going to Philippians. And tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the Spirit's glory in the marvelous work of assuring the people of God that they are children of God. So let's turn to 1 John 3. I want to read verses 1 through 3, which I'll be focused on mostly tonight, and then jump to verse 14 through 18, which we'll be making some reference to as well. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and then 14 through 18. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 14. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Tonight, I want to look at 4 things with you. The glory of the Father's adopting love, first, in the amazing wonder of this adoption. Second, in its transforming power, how it transforms our entire lives. And third, in its glorious benefits and privileges. And then finally, in its weighty responsibilities and duties. So the amazing wonder, the transforming power, the glorious benefits and privileges, and the weighty responsibilities and duties that accrue to us with our Father's adopting us into the family of God. The triune God specializes in family planning. Unlike most modern human family planning, however, which is restrictive and limiting most of the time, God's plans for his family are augmented, enlarged, and expansive. Spiritual adoption, the wonderful teaching that every genuine Christian is adopted into God's family, is a foundational and vital factor that God uses to fulfill the plans he has for his eternal family, which no man can number. So this doctrine of spiritual adoption has been historically, classically defined by the Puritans in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, these simple words: an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, this doctrine is particularly set forth for us in Romans 8, 14 through 16, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, but also 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And we're going to resist the temptation to move to the other two passages tonight, as I want to really focus on this direct attribution to the glory of the Father in our adoption. And so here in 1 John 3, the apostle lays before us the central major New Testament themes of the fatherhood of God in correspondence with our adoption into the family of God. And when there is any degree of real spiritual maturity in us, and some realization of the weightiness and the glory of being sons of the eternal Father of the universe, our Heavenly Father, this Father-Son relationship undergirds everything that we are, undergirds our prayers, it controls our entire outlook, as I'll show you in a moment, on life itself. And indeed, much of what Christ teaches us in the Gospels can be summarized in this precious doctrine of the fatherhood of God. The revelation of God's fatherhood to you, if you're a true believer, in some ways is the climax of the Scriptures and one of the greatest benefits of salvation. That you can call out, Abba, Father, my Lord, my Father, is a stupendous, unspeakable, awesome wonder. And that's how John begins. Behold, pay attention. This is something special I'm going to tell you. This is a wonder. Drop everything. Consider this. Behold, what manner of love is this? Actually, in the original Greek, from what country or realm or world does such love come? It's the same word that's used in Matthew 8, 27. Of what sort or manner, when it speaks of Jesus calming the winds and the sea. What manner of man is this? Literally, from what realm does this man come that even the winds and the waves and the sea obey him? That's John's wonder. He's amazed at the glory of the Father in adopting us, the weightiness, the value, 60 years after he's become a disciple of Jesus. He's marveling at the wonder that he's been saved and adopted into the family of God. God's adoption of believers is unparalleled in this world. This fatherly love actually does come from another realm. It comes from heaven. It comes from the very heart of the Father, who is love, who out of his own intra-Trinitarian love, the Father loving the Son and the Spirit, the Son loving the Father and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, in perfection, out of the abundance of that love, the overflowing, ever-flowing, outgushing love of God for God, God determined to choose a people, an unworthy, hell-worthy people, to love them with the very love with which he loves his own son, and to adopt them into his family, to be brothers and sisters of Jesus and be in the family of God. This is astonishing. We who are outcasts, we who are rebels, we who are enemies of God and his kingdom are adopted into the family of God. Would you adopt someone into your family who just hated you? Was your enemy? Opposed you at every hand? What manner of love is this? Where does this come from? Where is there anything like it in the world, John says? This is glorious. This is amazing. This is overwhelming. Consider this with me, John is saying. Behold it. Pause with me as we unpack this wonderful, stupendous glory of adoption. The Dutch Reformed divine Wilhelmus A. Brockel put it this way: from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor, from a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity, this is something that exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we of all people, not the perfect angels who never fell, we should be called the sons of God. Now, it's interesting that the first group of writers in church history that really treasured this doctrine and made much of it was the Puritans. And the Puritans saw this doctrine as something extremely comprehensive. Yes, some of them put it in as one aspect of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Some collapsed it into the doctrine of justification because there's a legal aspect to adoption. You legally adopt children into your family, don't you? Others put it in the area of sanctification because adoption brings you into family privileges and it sanctifies you and is part of your whole process of persevering and being prepared for glorification. Some gave it a separate chapter all by itself between justification and sanctification because it has one foot in justification and one foot in sanctification. But there are other Puritans like Stephen Marshall who said, adoption is the fulcrum from which the entire Ordo Salutis hangs. It's comprehensive. This is a summary of all salvation, that we are adopted into the family of God. Marshall writes this: though sometimes in the Holy Scriptures our sonship is but one of our privileges, yet very frequently in the Scripture, all that the believers do obtain from Christ in this world and the world to come, here and to all eternity, all is comprehended in this one phrase: they are made the children of God. And then he goes on to cite several examples. He says, I know not how often the whole covenant of grace is expressed in that one word, I will be their father, covenantal language, and they shall be my children. And then he invites his readers to turn with him to Ephesians 1 verse 5, where he says, Paul comprehends all of salvation in this one expression, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. So the Puritans, we owe a lot to them, as from book to book, section to section in their writings, ascribe a lofty, comprehensive place to this amazing wonder of adoption in their soteriology. So I want to ask you tonight, right from the get-go, how precious is this doctrine to you? Have you ever just been overwhelmed that God would count you as a son of God? That's unbelievable. That you'd be a brother of Jesus. I have two brothers, and they're both very, very dear to me. They're certainly on my one hand of best friends in the world. I'm honored to be a brother of my brothers. But do you realize how you are honored when you are a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you are loved, John 17:24, with the same love with which a father loves his only begotten son? Let the wonder of that just overwhelm you. You know, we've got only one son. And I love him more than I love all of you. And I don't love any of you with the same love with which I love that boy. Imagine God saying that. And then for rebels and enemies and hell-worthy sinners, I'm going to love them with the same love with which I love my own son. What manner of love is this? This is glorious. And this is triune. It's not just the Father here that's involved, although he is preeminently involved in this context, at least of John and as how he presents it. But Jesus himself is intimately involved. He is the penal substitution. He is the sacrifice that makes this love ratified and possible. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to turn away the wrath of God so that we can be received through his double obedience, as Calvin put it. His obedience, his active obedience to the law, fulfilling it for us. His passive obedience, suffering and dying for us. Through that double obedience imputed to us in justification, when we by grace believe in him alone for salvation, we may be adopted into the family of God. And so God the Father chooses us, calls us into this tremendous privilege. The Son earns this privilege for us by his double obedience, and the Holy Spirit changes us from the children of wrath, which we are by nature, into the children of God by means of regeneration, sealing our adoption with his own witness. What manner of love is this? That the whole triune God goes to work to adopt rebel sinners into his own family. Point two, adoption transforms all our relationships. I want to show you something in this point that I hope you never forget. If you forget all the rest of the sermon, I hope you don't forget this point. When you really realize the glory of the Father's love to you in adopting you into his family, John is saying in 1 John 3, it will change and transform every relationship you have in this life. Because you will now look at all of life in terms of your relationship with your Father. Find that. Jesus himself is the best proof of this truth. His consciousness of his unique sonship with the Father controlled all his living, controlled all his thinking. He says in John 5:30, I seek not my own will. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 10:37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. John 20:21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So this dear apostle who writes his first epistle has already written the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, 30 times he records for us that Jesus uses this expression, my Father. My Father. It's my meat and drink to do my Father's will. Jesus couldn't think of anything about himself or his mission without his Father. Everything was governed by this, that he is the Son of the Father. Everything. No exceptions. Jesus says, even when he was 12 years old, to his parents, why didn't you come to the temple? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? My life is governed by the Father-Son relationship. And so what Jesus says to his disciples is, I want you to be that way as well. And I'm going to send my Spirit to take the things of myself to show them unto you, that you too may let your thoughts and your lives be controlled by the conviction that God is now your Father, I am your brother, and you are the children of God. And so he's constantly talking to them about their lives. He says, you know, don't take thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. The whole lives of the disciples must be directed to glorifying their Father in heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. That's the purpose of life. And doing his will, so that Jesus teaches them to pray, not our Father, please help me with this, please help me with that. No, that comes later. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the foundation of prayer. That's the heartbeat of prayer. Soli Deo Gloria. Now, let's break this down a moment. I want to look with you as we walk through verses 1 through 3 at five major relationships that are changed. Once we understand that we are adopted sons of God. And by the way, the Bible never talks about adopted daughters of God. I just want to add this as a footnote. That doesn't mean that you women should feel excluded in any way. Sons is a generic term here that represents you women as well. Just like we men ought not feel uncomfortable, I should say, with the terminology in Revelation that we are the bride of Christ. That's a metaphorical expression for close intimacy with Jesus. So when we talk about sons of God, you women, if you're a believer, you include yourself with that. Now, first of all then, our relationship to God changes. I mean, that's fundamental. Our relationship to God changes once the gospel breaks into us and we realize that we're not our own, we're bought with a price, we belong to Jesus, our only comfort in life and death is that we don't belong to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior. And in so doing, that we also become his brothers and sons of the Father. Now, the heartbeat then of our daily experience is this amazing truth that we have fellowship, John says, with the Father and the Son. The love of the Father, Paul says at the last verse of 2 Corinthians, and the grace of Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And you see, those three qualities, John Owen uses that as the framework for a 400-page book on distinct communion with God in his different persons. And for the Father, he speaks of the love of the Father, taking Paul's cue here, and shows how that love in adoption, bringing us into the family of God, gives a child of God a tremendous sense of security. Wonderful, wonderful security. You know, I had a man come to me one time, and he was just broken. His son, I mean, I could give you a litany of things his son was involved in. I mean, it was terrible. It wasn't just drugs and sex. It was all kinds of things. The boy should have been in jail. And the father said, I just cannot disown him. I cannot put him out because of my love for him. There's security in our Father's love. In a very insecure world, you see, natural man looks for, and you know what it's like before you were converted. You look for security in all the wrong things and in the wrong places. The only place in the universe where there's true security is in the household of the Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No security anywhere else. We could all die tonight. We could lose our jobs tomorrow. What disease could come upon us at any moment? One germ can lay the strongest man low in bed. Our security is that we belong to our Father. Life is too uncertain to put our trust anywhere else. The most powerful corporation on earth may fold in the very next recession. We learn in life that there is nothing secure except God. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So I ask you tonight, are you looking for security? Well, there's no better place than the fatherhood of God. Are you being led deeply in your life through all of life's disappointments to learn to trust in your Father more and more? Are you listening to Jesus as he urges his followers to think about God's fatherly love by comparing it to the love of human fathers? That's what Jesus does. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So here the comparison is between earthly fathers who are evil, that is, they have fallen natures, flaws, failures, sins, and the Heavenly Father who is goodness itself and whose love never falters, never changes, even when we sin against him. And we're being told this Father will never turn us away. Now, I don't know what your experience is with human fatherhood. I'm sure in a crowd this size, there are a number of you who have a very painful relationship with your father. Maybe your father deserted you. And you have trouble, maybe even, relating to God as Father because your idea of fatherhood is so skewed. And you know it, and you wrestle with it. But I want to encourage you tonight to look to the Father in heaven and find a Father there that you've never had on earth. And trust him. Let him more than fill that empty hole in your life of a failed and failing earthly father. But if, on the other hand, you had a wonderful relationship and still do with your father, or your father has died but you just have fond memories of him, use all those good memories to say something like this to yourself. All the love I feel for my dad, all the respect I have for him. I know he loved me. And yet he was not perfect. But there's a better father in heaven. He's the best of all. Go from the good to the better and go from the bad to the best. And don't rob yourself of this glorious truth. He's the best of all. That's where we should end all the time, in the glory of the Father. That's the way it should be. You know, when our first daughter was found, just a wonderful, wonderful, godly young man, she fell madly in love with him. And when she was engaged, we were driving down the road one day, and she said, "Dad, I found a man who's even better than you are." I said, "Honey, that's exactly the way it should be. That's exactly the way it should be." So no matter who your father is, you know the way it should be? You should say, my best father is in heaven. I'm going to trust him. He's my security. He's my security. There's no security even in the best earthly father. As you get older, you find out quickly enough that there's a role reversal. When your dad gets old, you've got to take care of him. You get to take care of him, I should say. It's a privilege. But he's going to die. And you're going to miss your earthly father. But this father never dies. And so when you realize that you're a son of the best father ever, do you understand that, that's your identity? That's who you are. That's why the Christians first called themselves Christian, like, which really means little Christ, not Christ himself, but like Christ. Because Christ is the son of the Father. So let this transform your relationship with God in terms of security, but also in terms of contentment and surrender. Because your Father makes no mistakes. And when you grow a bit in grace over a period of time, you look back on your life, you know what you can say? Every affliction my Father sent my way, I've needed to humble me and break me in order to use me. You know, God won't usually use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. And so God breaks us in order to heal us. He wounds us in order to make us useful and fruitful. He's a father. He trains us in the school of affliction, he says in Hebrews 12, to make us partakers of the holiness and righteousness of Christ. And if we don't have that, he says, you are illegitimate children. I will chasten you. Every son whom I love, I will chasten. I will carve away at you. I'll chip away your fleshly righteousness. I'll strip you of all that you have except for myself. I'll make you profit from affliction so that you will love me who first loved you. You know, as parents, we dream of what our children might become when they grow up. Well, God our Father has a vision for his children. He doesn't just dream it. He decrees it. He knows. He knows what his vision is. He knows what he wants you to be, what he wants you to become. And he knows how to mold you and train you according to his plan. And inevitably, that involves discipline. And so when afflictions come, if you're really living out of your father-son relationship, you will respond the way one of my elders responded, who went to surgery 4 times in a row for his knee. Every time he'd get back from surgery, he'd think it was resolved, and then the infection would set in. He'd go back in, another surgery. Finally, it worked. We praise God. We all thank the Lord. And about 3 months later, he calls me up one day and he goes, Pastor, just want to let you know, I've got infection again. And the doctor says he's going to have to take off my leg. I said, oh, George, oh, may God help you. Oh, Pastor, don't worry about me. My Father has more to teach me. I'll be all right. My Father has more to teach me. Oh, I wish I was as godly as that man. Now, this is the way we ought to respond to affliction. My Father has more to teach me. Secondly, our relationship to the world changes. Notice here, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. You understand what John is saying? He's saying, on the one hand, you as a believer share with Jesus the infinite, eternal, unchanging love of the Father. And on the other hand, you share with Jesus as his brother the hostility, the estrangement, and the hatred of the world. They hated Jesus. They'll hate you. So the world is baffled, you see, by what happens to God's people. For the world can't understand why they love what they love and why they hate what they hate. The Bible says of Jesus, he came to his own and his own received him not. They couldn't understand him. He lived in a different world. I was converted, brought under deep conviction of sin when I was 14 and brought to liberty in Christ when I was 15. And when I was brought under conviction, I went to all my friends and I said to them, I'm lost and I need to be saved and I just can't be your friend for a while. I don't know if I ever can be. I want to be honest with you. I just know this much. I need to find God. And my best friend looked at me and he goes, "Are you okay?" I go, "No, I'm not okay. I need to be saved." And he goes, "It's like you're living in a different world." And I wish I had the maturity at that point to say to him, "I am in a different world. I'm standing face to face with God and I'm unreconciled with God. I need to find God. My whole world life view is totally different. It's been turned upside down." Well, you see, when you come into the freedom of the adoption of sons, and you're the son of God, your whole world view is different from this world. It's not a get attitude. Now it's a give attitude. It's not a climb the ladder attitude. Now it's a how can I serve attitude. It's just different. And the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand it. I remember there was a surgeon from South Africa, and a very, very gifted man, still serving in South Africa now. And he called up, and his wife is a doctor, he's a doctor. I mean, it's a huge thing for them to come to our seminary in Michigan and give up both of their careers. But he felt like Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a physician, he felt this burning call to ministry. And so he's checking out our seminary. And the man asked, I don't know, 200 questions. I didn't think he'd ever come. But the last question, he said, "Okay, you've taken away all my objections. I'm going to come, but you just need to answer one more question." He said, why are you doing this for me? You've got nothing to gain from it. In fact, you're giving me a scholarship. I don't understand. Do you have any strings attached?" I said, "Brother, you understand the gospel. We're not doing this for you, we're doing this for the glory of God, and we want you to be trained to go back to South Africa and be an instrument for the glory of God and salvation of souls." Well, then finally he was okay. He came. 4 years of training, it was wonderful, and God used him greatly. But you see, what he said to me at that moment was, he said, "You know, here in South Africa, people wouldn't just do that, giving all of this to someone to train them and help them without asking anything back. But you see, when you're a son of the Father, and he's given his only begotten son for you, he's given the best he could find for the worst he could find, the likes of you, how can you not give your small little gifts back, which you've received from him in the first place? If what you have, what the gifts you have, if you've received them from him, why would you boast? Why wouldn't you give them away? Why wouldn't you use them for his glory?" So you have a whole different attitude to the world. Your relationship with the world will change. The world will despise you because the world doesn't understand you. And so don't expect the world to be all excited that you've become a Christian. Don't expect the world to understand you, but expect the world to reject you. Now, thirdly, our relationship to the future changes. Look at verse 2 now. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The proposals and the prospects for God's adopted family are great, for we will receive a glorious inheritance. The best in the Christian life is always yet to be. Spurgeon put it so well. He said, "You know, God's people get the best of both worlds. They get a joy in this world in knowing Jesus that the world knows not of, a joy that is superlative to every other joy that a worldling could ever possess. But in the future, they have joys that we ourselves can't even imagine yet. To be with Jesus in that utopian marriage, as perfect as he is perfect, in glory forever, where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out." So we have something glorious in the future, a glorious inheritance, infinite riches in glory that the God, the Father, has laid up for us in Christ Jesus. And so a child of God is like a poor peasant who's been taken out of the mire and raised to the position of a prince of the realm. The adopted prince lives in the palace, has free access to the king, enjoys the king's favor, the king's love, the king's protection. The prince tells the king he cannot comprehend the greatness of the king's love. The king responds, "You haven't begun to see the extent of it. What you have now on earth is only a little tiny foretaste. Your inheritance is still coming. The best is yet to be." You see, here we see through a glass darkly. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian, said, we get blinks and glances at Jesus. We don't have the freedom to stay fixated on Jesus, to gaze on his face until glory. Think about that in heaven. In heaven, the angels cover their faces with their wings in the presence of this glorious Savior. But we are going to a place where we will be able to gaze on him, we'll be so sin-free, we'll have no shame. We'll be able to gaze upon him, receive his gaze of love without ever having to look away. Here, we can't ever quite seem to do that, can we? We're so earthbound, so dragged down with the things of time and sense. My two students in my seminary, Nigerians, one was a brand new one, third-year Nigerian student, came to introduce the new student to me. And as he introduced him, the student just kept looking at this like this at me. And the older student noticed it, and he goes, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "You got it wrong here." He said, "In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your professor in the face. In America, it's an insult not to look him in the face." So then the poor guy tried a little bit harder. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And don't you feel like that sometimes here? Oh, you hear a sermon and your heart is swelling with Jesus, and you walk out and somebody says a word and all of a sudden it's gone. You get blinks and glances, but oh, you want to gaze upon his face. But in heaven, you see, in that glorious future, you will be able to gaze upon him and never have to turn away. Everyone will be fixated on Jesus. Every relationship you've ever had on earth will be better in heaven because you'll all be focused on Jesus. Maybe you have the blessing of having just a wonderful, wonderful spouse like I do. Praise God for that. I tell her sometimes, I just don't know how I can love you anymore. But in heaven, I'll love her even more because we'll both be fixed only on Jesus, flawlessly. What a future. If that's your future, why should you get depressed over a few little wrinkles here in your life, a few little problems? The best is yet to be. You're on your way to glory. Puritan John Trapp said, "He who rides to be crowned ought not fear a rainy day or two here on earth." Trust your Father. And then fourthly, our relationship to ourselves changes. Look at verse 3 now. "And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that when you are saved, when you come into the family of Jesus as brother and God as your Father, what you want is you want to be holy like Jesus. You don't want to just barely get regenerated and squeak into heaven. You want to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the purpose of God with you, not just to barely make you saved, but to conform you to his Son so that you will be in heaven as holy as he is holy. And so you go about the business of seeking to purify yourself here, which means what? It means putting off the old man with all its works of uncleanness, etc., etc., Paul says in Colossians 3. And it means putting on the new man with bowels of mercy and kindness and love and joy and peace. And so you strive for that, looking to God to help you. And your prayer is, isn't it? I want to belong to this family and be whole-souled to this family. I want to have a single eye, thy name to glorify, as we sing in one of our psalters back home. I want to live wholly and solely to this glorious triune God. I want to be sold out to him. Oh, would to God that we could be. and come short every day. But you see, this much we know, don't we, if we're true believers. Either God is worth everything. He's the real God. If He's the real God, He's worth everything. In the beauty and glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we can say with Samuel Rutherford, I don't know which divine person I love the most, but I need them all, and I love each of them. I can do without any of them. But this I know. I long to glorify this triune God. I want my life to be one thing, soli Deo Gloria. I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian. I don't want to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want Him to spit me out of His mouth because He says, I would thou wert cold or hot. I want to be, as the Puritans used to say, a hot white flame for Jesus, for His glory. That's what you want. So you want to be pure. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, the man who says he's justified and saved by grace and doesn't lift a finger toward his own holiness is deceiving himself. Justification works sanctification. Even every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. You want to be like Him. Finally, our relationship to the family of God will change once we know that we're adopted. That's what verses 14 and 18 cover. Actually, I'll just tell it to you quickly. What John is saying here is once you know you belong to that family, just like a really close brother or really close sister, you lay down your life. You lay down your life for a brother or sister you dearly love. And John says, that's the way the family of God ought to be. Not gossiping about each other, criticizing each other. No. You belong to the family. So when you're in this church, you're not to be gossiping about someone sitting over here. That's your brother. That's your sister. So you see, every relationship in your life changes, transformed, once you realize you're an adopted son of God. Now, thirdly and very briefly now, the benefits and privileges of this adoption. I'm just going to give them to you very quickly. But I just want to capitalize this. The greatest benefit of all of adoption is what God calls heirship in the Bible. Joint heirship with Jesus Christ. God's adopted children, Romans 8:17, are all royal heirs apparent and co-heirs with Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said, men may have many children, but one is an heir. But in the kingdom of heaven, all the children of God are heirs. This joint heirship with Christ actually means that as all things belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, so all things are yours in Christ. And that's a paradox, that's a mystery, but it's a beautiful truth. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's not the billionaire who owns the earth. Spurgeon said, no matter how many billions you make, when you go through this world, you've got a coffin on your back and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. And if you have nothing more than money to show, you will lose it all. But if you're a child of God, you're adopted into the family of God, you have everlasting life awaiting you in heaven. All things belong to you, and you belong because you belong to Christ, and Christ, all things belong to Him in heaven and on earth. What a privilege to being adopted. But then there's many other little things, or lesser things, I would say. Not little. Our Father cuts us off from the family to which we naturally belong in Adam as children of wrath and of the devil, and engrafts us into His own family, into the covenant family of God. Our Father gives us freedom to call upon Him as our Father and gives us a new name, which serves as a guarantee of admission to the house of God as sons and daughters of God. Our Father gifts us with the spirit of adoption. Our Father restores us to likeness to Himself and to His Son. Our Father strengthens our faith through His gifts of promises and His amazing gift of prayer. You know, when I was 9 years old, my dad took me into his bedroom one day, sat me on his bed, and he said, you know what a child of God has that an unbeliever never really has? I said, no, Dad. I always learned to say no, Dad, because he always had a different answer than I thought. He said, a child of God always has a place to go. He said, you realize that prayer is worth more than all the money in the world. An open throne is a tremendous gift from the Father in heaven. Dear parents in our midst, pray, pray, pray for your children. Matthew Henry once said, blessed are those children whose parents are more concerned to leave a treasury of prayers upon their decease at the throne of grace than to leave their children myriads of silver and gold. Our Father gives that to us. Our Father corrects us. It chastens us for our sanctification. We talked about that already. Our Father comforts us with His love and pity and moves us to rejoice in intimate communion with Him and His Son. Our Father offers us spiritual freedom as His sons and daughters. Our Father preserves us and keeps us from falling. Our Father sends forth His angels as ministering spirits to serve us for good. Our Father provides everything we need as His children, physically and spiritually, and averts all evil or turns it to our profit. Belonging to your Father is studded with privileges and benefits. And then finally, fourthly, there are awesome responsibilities and duties. If I am belonging to such a family, certainly something's expected from me in response to such great riches. Well, let me just give you a couple thoughts in closing here. Number one, we owe it to God to break off all former family ties. Just as you can't be married to two women at once, you cannot belong to two families at once. If you're adopted, you must break off allegiance to the world. You must give your allegiance to your Father, to your new brothers and sisters. Number two, trust your Father's word. He's always faithful. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding. You owe that to God. He's done everything for you. Engage, number three, engage in your Father's work. You too, like your elder brother, are to be about your Father's business. What gifts can you use in the church? What gifts can you use in the world to further advance your Father's kingdom? Four, be tolerant of your Father's family and non-essential differences. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. He said, when you have differences with your brother, you need to reconcile as quickly as possible. Then you need to bury it, and really bury it. He said, when you bury a dead dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up out of the ground. You don't come back 5 years later and say, I remember what you did then. You bury it, because this is your brother and your sister. It's been resolved. Then show childlike reverence and love for your Father in everything. Never joke about your Father. He's glorious, sacred, weighty, valuable. You wouldn't put down your earthly father if you have a good relationship with him, certainly. Why would you speak lightly of this weighty God? Speak with reverence to your children, to your friends. Stand in awe of him. Render him honor and praise and thanksgiving and glory. Remember, your Father sees everything. Submit to your Father in every providence. Trust Him as your Father. When He visits you with a rod, don't resist. Don't murmur. Don't say, I fear I'm not a child of God. God is not my Father because He's dealing harshly with me. No. You say, it's fitting for a child to be quiet, to humbly submit and say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Obey and imitate your Father and love His image bearers. And rejoice in being in your Father's presence. Delight in communing with Him. Conclusion. Just three quick thoughts. Our adoption by our Father in heaven warns us of the danger of acting like we're members of Satan's family. Don't backslide. Don't flirt with sin. Don't reject the call of the gospel. You who are yet unsaved, you need this Father. He's calling you. He's inviting you through His Son to belong to the family of God. He's RSVPing you. You are welcome into the family. Don't reject it. Respond to the invitations. That's number two. Respond to the invitations, to the encouragements. Samuel Willard, the Puritan, said, "What would you think of it, who have been often invited in the gospel to embrace Christ, and you refuse to do so? Is there anything in Him that is not worth entertaining and receiving? Receive Him by true faith. He'll make you not only friends, but brothers and sisters to Himself and children of God." And finally, remember the powerful comforts, of adoption. That same Willard concluded this way. And I'll conclude with this quotation. "Be always comforting yourselves with the thoughts of your adoption. Draw comforts from this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relationship. Be therefore often chewing upon the precious privileges of it and make them your rejoicing. Let your joy of adoption outstrip your every other joy. Let this joy dispel the mists of every sorrow, clear up your souls in the midst of all troubles and difficulties as you await heavenly glory and glorify your Father for it, where you will live out your perfect adoption by forever communing with the triune God. For there you will dwell at the fountainhead and you will swim forever in the bankless and bottomless oceans of soli Deo Gloria." Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy amazing love in adopting us to be the children of God. Oh, may it be true in every one of our hearts that we cannot live without Thee as our dear, intimate Father for the sake of Thy dear substitute Son. Lord, seal it home to our hearts by Thy dear Holy Spirit, and bless us with this triune glorious God, Thyself, the God of adoption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.